Acts chapter 3 tonight, and I can't get away from the book of Acts. And this morning, where we ended, I felt like, as I thought about it this afternoon, that leading into the Lord's Supper, it would be a perfect place to just finish through verse number 18 tonight, and God helping me. And so that's where I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter number 3, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter number 3, and beginning in verse number 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I see, that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight in the reading of your word. And I pray, Father, as we again go to this portion of Scripture from the book of Acts, to see the marvelous working of God through not only the miraculous signs and wonders that you were doing through the apostles, but the message of the Word of God that they were declaring, the Christ-centered focus of the preaching of Peter, both in the book of Acts and chapter number 2 in the day of Pentecost, and the sermon that we read there and that we learn from. And here in Acts chapter number 3, as he opens up his mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel once again, Lord, help us to learn and glean from this truth. Help us to see our need to put more focus on Christ in our lives, and more focused on Christ in our church, and more focused on Christ in our message. And I pray, Lord, that we'd remember that the Scripture says, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up among men, I will draw all men unto myself." Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to bring our struggles to you. Help us to bring our need to you. Help us to cast all of our care upon you, knowing, Lord, that you care for us. And as we tonight prepare our hearts through the preaching of the Word of God for the Lord's Supper, I pray that this would be a message that would focus us on you, on the Holy One. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll confess, I think this is the third time that I have continued both morning and evening on a sermon in the book of Acts in a series, something that to this point in my ministry I have only done on a very rare occasion. But it seemed fitting tonight that I would pick up where I left off, as the focus of Peter's preaching is the focus of what biblical preaching should be. It's the focus of what gospel preaching most definitely should be. It is not that there's not other things to preach on or other subjects that need to be taught. For I remember, we need to remember in the Great Commission that the admonition is to teach the gospel, to baptize those who believe, and then to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? There is numerous things that the Scripture reveals that need to be taught on about how to live our lives for the glory of God. And we would be remiss if we just said all we need to do is preach gospel messages every week. Not that we don't need to preach the gospel week by week, but that we would also have messages filled with truth that impact us in other areas of our life. How to apply the Christian faith to the things that the New Testament, especially the epistles, relate to us about family and about our work and how we labor in our vocations and things of that matter. But all of it hinges on Christ. Even how we live our lives. Even how we maintain healthy marriages. Even how we raise godly children. Even how we labor in the workforce. All of it still goes back to Jesus. Goes back to one person. The one who should consume our thoughts and our energies. It's Jesus. He is what matters. And He has called us to live lives more abundant. Through Him. Lives filled with Him. And we ought not to think that that's boring. We ought not to think that that's taking it a little bit too far. We ought to grasp the fact that the New Testament church that's recorded in the book of Acts is a people that were totally consumed with Christ. That it impacted how they were going to live. So tonight, as we look back in this passage of Scripture, I want to remind you of the beginning of this. As we look this morning and just seeing from the book of Isaiah how God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that the ways that God chooses to impact the world are not necessarily the ways in which we would do it. He chooses to use signs and wonders, and that is part of what draws a crowd, and the ministry of love that He shows to those who are in need. In this case, that certain lame man, and how He shows love and mercy to us. But then every time He gathers a crowd, every time He performs, if you will, a miracle through one of the apostles, He has them preach. And you would think there's got to be some other method that would be better than this. There's got to be some other program that would be more suited for the culture in which they lived. There would definitely have to be something more suited to the culture in which we live. And yet, this is God's plan. And I would submit that it is not only God's plan for the first generation, it is God's plan for the ages. It is God's plan until He returns. The book of Ephesians declares, in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, it says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That the preaching and teaching of the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers or pastor teachers that are given to the church as gifts, if you read the context starting up in chapter 4, verse number 1. And what are they to do? They are to equip the body. And how long are they to do it? How long are they to keep preaching? And by the way, I don't mean in one sermon. I always think when I go long, I'm not as long as Paul. He preached until midnight, and then they stayed in fellowship till the break of day. And there are some in the congregation that take that verse literally. I won't mention anybody's name. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How long do we work on the perfecting of the saints? How long does the ministry of preaching and teaching take place? It's going to be God's method not only of reaching the world with the gospel, but God's message of equipping the saints, of perfecting the saints, until He comes. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, when does that take place? It takes place when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That we henceforth be no more children in this present time, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body, the building up of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. How long is God's plan for the ministry of preaching? How long until He switches over to just YouTube clips? How long until, you know, He chooses some other means? It's until He returns. We are to keep on preaching and to keep on teaching, both preaching the gospel of His grace to the world and to the church, and to keep on preaching and teaching and equipping the saints to do, this is important, to do the work of the ministry. The job of a preacher, the work of the minister, is to equip the body so that you can do the work of the ministry. It's not that all ministry happens here. This is important ministry. This is profitable ministry. This is profitable equipping, I pray, in your lives. But this is only to build you up so that you might go forth and do the work of the ministry. Peter, in his sermon in the book of Acts, in chapter number three, as our text relates, Peter has a focus in his message. He has the same focus, by the way, of all the prophets of old. He has the same focus of John the Baptist, who came to usher in Jesus. And strange as it may sound, he has the same focus of Jesus, because Jesus' messages were Christ-centered messages. Jesus' messages were focused on Himself. They were focused on Himself in a way that anybody else's message focused on themselves would be sinful. They were focused on Himself because He was the way, He was the truth, and He is the life. Peter's preaching reveals that Christ must be centered in the preaching of the Word of God. Christ must be exalted. Christ must not be diminished. He must have the preeminence as we preach the gospel of His grace. Peter, in preaching to the men of Israel, preached unto them, pointing them away from himself, away from man. As we saw this morning in verse number 12, it says, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? It's not in us. Beloved, please hear me. Please hear me in this, not only as a preacher of the Word of God needs to be watchful of this kind of a spirit taking it upon himself or wanting the praise for himself. This also comes to the attitude even of how we do the work of the ministry. Even of why you come to the house of God. It's not about you. It's about others. We're to come to provoke one another unto love and good works. We're to have concern for others greater than ourselves. We are to love one another and serve one another and greet one another and prefer one another. There's all kinds of one another's in the New Testament. And all of them have to do with getting the focus off of ourselves and on others. And in that way, we are being like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was other-focused, even though He was declaring that He was the answer to their need, if you will. He was still focused on the need of others. It is not about us. A lot of you and your struggles in life and in your problems in your marriage and in your difficulties with your families, as we all go through, a lot of those problems would dissipate. Sometimes they would just completely vanish if you recognize in your life, day by day, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ being made manifest in our lives for the world. It's not about our little problems. It's about Him. That doesn't mean He doesn't care. Doesn't mean He doesn't want us to grow and be helped in our time of need, for He indeed does. But we have to get our eyes on something higher. Remember Peter stepping out of the boat? He walked on water. Was it his own power? We say, Peter, he walked on water. You know what he would say in that moment as he was sinking? It's not in my own strength. It's not in my own power. It's not in my own holiness. Just, he would have given the same answer that he gave in Acts chapter number 3. Although then he didn't give it first and willingly, he did it while he was drowning. Lord, help! Because he got his eyes onto the circumstances, his eyes onto the storm, and he took his eyes off of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's learned, he's grown in that, and now he's deflecting the attention away from himself, and he's deflecting it and wanting to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's preaching was pointed. It was pointed in one direction. It was pointed to the one who mattered. It was pointed to the one who was the Savior. It was pointed to the one in whom John the Baptist pointed and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom the Father had glorified. In verse number 13, says, The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified His Son, Jesus Christ. The magnitude of these words, I know for us as Gentiles, we hear the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And if we know the Word of God, we know that that's a weighty and a significant message to bring to these men of Israel. And then to say, and this is His Son, Jesus, whom He glorified. This would hit like a ton of bricks. This was declaring unto Him, this is not just anyone. This is not just a son of Joseph. This is the Son of God. And more so, this is God Himself. Or we could say, this is not only God the Son, but this is the Son of God. And what did they do? They delivered Him up. They denied the Son of God. And they did it before Pilate. They did it before the Roman rulers. They did it before the one who was determined to let Him go. And they did it because they had been blinded by their own sin, and yea, even by the hand of God, who had a greater work to fulfill for all of us, for His Son, to go to the cross. But they were still responsible. They were still culpable for their sin. They delivered up God's Son, and they denied the Holy One. And it's something that when you think about the Scriptures and when you read them, and if you slow down just a little bit, you begin to see in this passage of Scripture, there are six or seven names of Jesus Christ. There's more even after verse number 19. What is the point? Peter is not just saying, you need to believe on Jesus. He is defining in very Jewish terms who Jesus is. And he's dealing with the fact that these men of Israel, they and their leaders, they caused His death. They crucified the Lord. They let a murderer go. The unjust was released. The just was punished. And they denying the Holy One of Israel, they would be responsible. They denied the one who was called, not only the Holy One, who was in His nature without sin and His character was flawless, but He was the just one. The one that would always be perfectly equitable. In all of His dealings, fair and righteous in everything, they denied this one. And who did they release? They released Barabbas. They released a vile, violent criminal into their midst. They said, send him out amongst us. Put it another way, send him to our community. Send him back to our children. Send him back to our neighborhood. Let my wife live next door. Send him out. We don't care. What we want is the blood of Jesus. And he says, you have killed the Holy One of Israel. You have killed the just. And in verse number 15, where we pick up from this morning, it says, and killed the Prince of Life. What a beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the name to which we are to preach. He is the Prince of Life. I know the book of Isaiah declares Him as the Prince of Peace. That's a different title. He is one who brings peace. He's the one who brings reconciliation back to the Father. But He's also the Prince of Life. The word Prince here means the originator of life. It means the pioneer of life. It means the one who begins life or begins anything. But in this case, He is the Prince of Life. Think about that title. Jesus is being declared as the one who brings life to everything. He's the Logos. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And here, He is the one who gives life. And life is exactly what they need. Do you understand the significance? Do you understand that when they saw the lame man, whom they knew, walking and leaping and praising God, they knew that whomever or whatever healed this man had to be from God? This was not the work of sorcerers. This was not the work of some kind of a physician of some sort. This was the work of, this was the handiwork of God. This is just as significant as a blind man able to see. Or a deaf man able to hear. And they are confronted with the fact that they killed the Prince of Life. It's important to understand in preaching the gospel, in preaching Christ, that we don't soft pedal the reality of sin. Men are guilty. We are all guilty for killing Jesus. We were not there. I understand that. But we cannot have the benefit of Christ while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us without the acknowledgement that not only did He die for us, but we killed Him. Our sins put Him there. Like, we're in this party. We're in this group. And think about Peter and the boldness of the message. Sitting there on at Solomon's portico, and the group that had gathered around could have quickly turned into a mob to slay Him. They did it to Jesus. And yet he boldly declaring Jesus Christ as the Prince of Life. He says, you killed the Prince of Life. Think of the picture there. How do you kill the one who begins life? But He's not only the Prince of Life. And He's not dead any longer. He lives today because He rose from the grave. Jesus is declared to be the glorious Prince of Life. We love that truth. We may not know it in those terms so much, but every time we read John chapter 14 and verse number 1 through 6, we read these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. For in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas saith unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And what does Jesus declare? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." He is declaring to be the Prince of Life. And 1 John, another passage that supports this truth. In 1 John chapter number 5, says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." He is the Prince of Life. He is the originator of life, and He is the originator of the new life, of the new birth that is found only in Jesus Christ. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Who is this that they killed? Who is this that Peter is preaching and declaring and pointing to? It is Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Life. The book of Hebrews declares it this way. In Hebrews, in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." And who is Jesus? He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. What does this mean? He is the author of our life. He is the finisher of our life, of our spiritual life in Christ. He is the prince. He is the pioneer, the originator, or the beginner of the life that we have. The psalmist declares about Jesus being the Prince of Life in Psalm chapter 36. Psalm 36 and verse number 9. Says, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Who is the fountain of life? Who is the one who tells the woman of the well of Samaria, "I will give you water and you will never thirst again"? Why? Because it's the water of everlasting, what? Life. It comes from the Prince of Life. It comes from Jesus, who is the one who gives life. It's no surprise then that in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is preaching to the church at Ephesus, actually he's writing to them, in Ephesians chapter 2, and he speaks to them of the new birth. It speaks of them being dead, but they're made alive. How? The Prince of Life and no other. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have had our conversation in time past, or our lifestyles in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were spiritually dead, yet we were living and walking around. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." By grace are you saved. We're saved by the Prince of Life, who brings the dead to life. And the Prince of Life still lives. Even the grave could not hold him. Yes, the Bible says that the Father raised him from the grave, but it also says that he himself raised himself. He had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it up again, because he is the Prince of Life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, familiar verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain," unless you have an empty belief. You have a religious belief, but not a genuine heart transformation. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He took upon Himself the weight of man's sins. He died a substitutionary death. He was the propitiation for our sins. "And that He was buried. And that the author and finisher of life itself rose from the grave. It says, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He is very much alive, seen of the brethren, seen of above 500 brethren at once, after he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and of the women that came to see the body of Jesus, and of the two that walked with him the way, whose hearts burned within them when they heard the words of life. Who is this Jesus? When we say Christ-centered preaching, we need to understand there is a lot more under the hood, to use a car analogy. For those of you who don't know, the hood, that's a car, that's where you have the engine. There's a lot more under the hood when we say Christ-centered preaching than just believe on Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Kind of a little bumper sticker kind of religion. He is the Prince of Life. He's truly the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. His ministry is from everlasting to everlasting, and his life that he gives is forevermore. And Peter's preaching points away from himself and points continually to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. More, more about Jesus. And the last thing in these three verses, 16, 17, and 18, Peter declares that salvation, it is by grace through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Another name, the Christ. We read the name Jesus, it's in many, many times a common, it still is significant. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no name under heaven that's more beautiful. The name of Christ, the name of Jesus, says in verse number 16, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong. This is speaking back to the lame man, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You know, Peter's preaching comes to a point. Peter's preaching is not just about the person of Jesus Christ, but it's about how the person of Jesus Christ intersects with your life. That's important. Preaching that is biblical preaching, preaching that we find the example of Acts, is not just preaching that's theoretical, it's not just preaching that's theologically sound, it's not just preaching that's good information to build your wisdom, your wisdom and knowledge about the person of Jesus Christ. That is good, but it always comes to a point. And the point is that you need to believe in Him by faith. I think about these men. These men who were undoubtedly under deep conviction, God brought them here to this place. Right? God brought Peter and John to Solomon's portico. God brought the lame man into their path. God caused them to go to him and minister to him. And now he's drawn a crowd and he's telling them, listen, you killed Jesus. You killed the Prince of Life. Do you understand what you've done? And if these men understood what they have done, and if they now recognize the one who has healed this man is the Son of God and we've killed him, they would know they were damned. They would know that there is no hope. They would know that they are destroyed. But God who is rich in mercy, is there grace even for these men of Israel? Is there grace for these men charged with the death of Christ? The answer is yes, there is grace through faith in His name. There is grace if they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they would repent and believe that He is the Son, Jesus. He is the Son of God, and He is indeed God the Son. That they would recognize that this Jesus who Peter is preaching about, that he's declaring the one in whom they have crucified, that they have also declared that He is risen and ascended up into heaven, that He is indeed the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is just. He is the one who is perfectly equitable. And if they would think back in their minds, if they would think back to the life of Jesus, even if some of these people, and I'm hypothesizing here, even if some of these people grew up down the block from Jesus, they never had anything bad to say about Him. They couldn't. Even when the scribes and the Pharisees came and the lawyers came tempting Jesus over and over and over again in the New Testament, they always left confounded because He gave them an answer that didn't make anybody mad, even though it didn't answer their questions. All it caused them to do was ponder the truth of God's Word, which is the great commandment in the law. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a different perspective. They were on different sides. But they were together in wanting to cause Jesus to stumble. And He says, well, what's the great commandment of the law? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And both the Sadducees and the Pharisees are hit in the forehead. The Shema. Of course, He is right. He's just. He never dealt with anyone unfairly. In all of His ministry, He was perfectly just. And that He is the Prince of Life. Is there hope for these men of Israel? Is there hope for you tonight? There is hope for all who would come to Him by grace, through faith, in His lovely name. I draw you back to Ephesians chapter number 2. Continuing on. This is a work of grace. This is the work of the mighty hand of God. The work that Peter is preaching to them. The hope that Peter is giving them. The possibility that they too could be forgiven. This is not just a work of mere men. This is a work of God in their lives, working to do His good pleasure. The rest of Ephesians chapter 2 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I like His plans. If you are in the Beloved, if you have hope for eternity, God wants to rejoice about His goodness in our life and His kindness toward us for all of eternity. That sounds pretty good. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The lame man wasn't saved because Peter and John had a good message that day. You know, that's one of the greatest encouragements to me in the ministry is I know I stumble and fumble and stutter and stammer, and God still works through His Word because it is by His Spirit, through His Word, that He is at work. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's not the messenger. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. Paul, slow in speech. Apollos, eloquent orator. It was the grace of God. And it was through faith in Christ that made the lame man strong. And this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Back in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, and His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong. There was believing that went on. Right? When they said, rise up and walk, he didn't say, I've heard that before. No, God worked in him. And he believed. He said, yes, I believe. And he rose up and walked. Say, well, did he say, yes, I believe? No, he got up and walked. Right, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He rose up and walked. And I love these words. And yea, the faith which is by him, meaning by Christ, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He was not the same man. He was transformed. He was changed. You understand, if you sit by the side of the road, or if you sit at the gate of the temple for 40 plus years, you are going to be different. It'll affect your person and how you function. And he was now in soundness, perfect soundness. And Peter says, and now, brethren, I wot, means I see. And these words are powerful. This is the grace of God. I see that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Did what? They killed Jesus. And he's going to forgive them for that? Yeah. That's why grace is amazing. Wasn't it Jesus himself who from the cross cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did it in ignorance. They did it in the blindness of their own minds, their own hearts. And without God at work in their hearts, they are still blind. They are still deaf, and they are still lame. But God has revealed himself to them. The rest of the story we are going to pick up next Lord's Day, God willing. But it begins with these words, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is all bringing it to a point. It's all bringing it to the declaration, the call for men to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. And that's what Bible preaching, gospel preaching, biblical New Testament church preaching is supposed to be about. And I pray that we would be a church that does not waver in this task. I pray that we as witnesses would not waver in the task of declaring that Jesus, he is the Prince of Life. He is the way, the truth, and life. And no man comes to the Father but by him, because he's the only author and finisher of our faith. Peter's preaching doesn't skip the guiltiness of sin. He deals with it. You know, Jesus did the same thing. How did Jesus deal with the woman at the well of Samaria? He started by telling her, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. But then before he gives her the water, he says, where's your husband? I don't have a husband. You're right. The story is, she's had five husbands. He deals with her sin, but he does it in a way far more gracious than the act of our sin is committed. And he does the same here. Peter doesn't start out the message with condemnation for the men that killed Jesus. God starts the message with healing a lame man that they've seen all their lives and revealing to them that God is at work. And then he confronts them about their sin. He wanted them to see, because what they had done was in ignorance. What they had done was in blindness. Aren't you glad that 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Aren't you thankful that in your life, God forgives you for sin that was done in the blindness and ignorance of your own heart? It's glorious what Jesus does for his people. Christ, he is the Messiah. The last verse, it says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, the Messiah, should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. That's a hard truth. There wasn't a plan B. There wasn't a second option. There wasn't a way of escape. What the prophets foretold came to pass. This begins from Moses. Luke's gospel says in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses, this is Jesus himself preaching. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Who did Moses preach? Jesus. Who did Isaiah preach? Jesus. Who did Obadiah preach? Jesus. Who did David preach? Jesus. Who did John the Baptist preach? Jesus. Who are we to preach? Well, we're not prophets. No. We're not prophets like the prophets of old, but we're the sons of a prophet. We're sons of that prophet. We're sons of the prophet. We're sons of Jesus. We're heirs with Jesus. And joint heirs. Sons of his Father. And Christ willingly suffered. Why? So that we could have life. I pray tonight that as a 21st century church in Bremerton, Washington, we would be found faithful, seeking to be a first century people preaching Christ and Christ alone. Just like Peter, because he's the Son of God. He is the Holy One. He is the just. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Christ. And as we'll see just in a couple of verses, he is that prophet. I pray tonight as we come to the table that we would remember Jesus. That we remember the life that he gives.